You know, I've talked to so often in the past about motivators, the things that motivate us. You know, quite often we think of getting motivated, we often put it in a negative context. Negative things can motivate you. I've talked about how being out of energy at the end of a hot summer day working with my grandpa and had to climb over a fence to disassemble a gate latch, two dogs motivated me to get all kinds of energy and go back over the fence the way I came with a whole lot more gusto. And that's a negative motivator, fear. But, you know, there's positive motivators, too. Hope motivates as well, and maybe even better than fear does. And it is that kind of motivation that the return of the Lord should bring, Christian. It should bring you a motivation to live in the present for Jesus Christ, but not to live for the present, because we're living for what's coming in the future. Now, in this part of 2 Peter, chapter 3, we've been looking at so far that Peter has refuted the scoffers' argument to this idea that Christ is coming back, because that's really the theme of chapter 3, the return of Christ. And those who scoff at it and laugh at it say, nothing has changed since the creation of the world. So it's futile to think something as fantastic as Christ coming for his church is actually going to happen. And Peter refuted that, okay, and pointed out it is absolutely not true that nothing has changed since the creation of the world. God's done some incredible things in world history. So it's not such a stretch to believe that something as incredible as the return of Christ is going to happen. Peter also taught that God's timing is different from ours because God lives outside of time. That's why people scoff, they're impatient. And Peter says, God is not impatient like people are. And then finally, Peter said that God is not late in fulfilling his promise of Christ's return. He's just long-suffering because he wants people to get saved. His timing is perfect, right? So now, having refuted the arguments, Peter gets back to the issue at hand, which is the return of the Lord. That's the topic at hand here in this chapter. Now, building something new is fun. I mean, any of you who have, when you cook, you're creating, okay? If you garden or plant or do landscape, you're creating, right? If you're an artist, you do artwork or sculpting. My favorite type of creating is woodworking. I love to create in the wood shop. My dad's a welder. He did a whole lot of creating with metal. But you know what I've found that to me is just as exciting and sometimes even more so than creating something new? Restoring something old and making it look like it's something new or maybe even better than new. And I enjoy that just as much. It's somewhat harder work because when you start from scratch, you don't have any problems to deal with, okay? But when you restore something, boy, the hard work is first. Stripping wood or metal and all that is a lot of work. And then at the end of the project is when it starts to get good because it transforms. Right now, I just finished up a couple of steamer trunks. Amy Vare found some steamer trunks at rummage sales, I think, and gave them to me. These things were made possibly as early as the 1920s or 19-teens. Who knows where they've been drifting around all these years, and they were old and beat up. And, boy, just stripping them down and then refinishing them, wow. To me, that's fun. The project I'm also currently doing and have been at it for a year is restoring an old canoe that was built in 1938. And it's been in somebody's barn for the last 30-some-odd years. And it's starting to come together. And I got pictures of before, an old, beat-up, ugly thing. You wouldn't dare put it in the water. And when it's new, hopefully, or when it's done, it's going to look like it's brand new. And I just love that. taking something old and making it look like new. Well, folks, that's the idea behind the return of the Lord. The whole idea behind Christ's return is that this present old stuff will be made new. Which means what? The old and the present is temporary, but the new will be forever. All right? Anything I restore, it's only going to look new for a while. My canoe's not going to last. Those steamer trunks will get old again. But what God renews, what God restores to new, folks, that will last forever. And that's the idea behind the return of Christ. So with that in mind, get motivated. This ought to motivate you in a positive way. If you keep a few things in mind, the first thing is found in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And the first thing to keep in the front of your mind, folks, Christ's return will catch you off guard. It'll catch you off guard. That ought to motivate you. The day of the Lord, he says. Now, does this day, does it refer to the rapture when Christ comes in the clouds and takes all of his children home? Does it refer to the return of Christ all the way to earth when his feet land in Jerusalem and he stands physically there once again like he did 2,000 years ago? Or does the day of the Lord refer to the reign of Christ for 1,000 years in what we call the millennial reign? Which one of those three is the day of the Lord? Anyone? I know I rarely ask questions in a sermon. Anyone venture to take a guess?
Might be the end of the millennium.
Oh, okay. Actually, Jack's already getting ahead of me, and he's on the track to something I'm going to bring out later. Probably, and that was a trick question. I really set you up. The day of the Lord probably refers to all three of those events. It's probably a reference to the time that Christ raptures his church all the way to the end of the millennium. You got to see that umbrella as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a day that will be, huh? Okay. That's probably what he's talking about. It just kicks off with what? The rapture. And when's that going to happen? We don't know, okay? It's going to catch you off guard. That's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, we do know what will happen, okay? Things as they are in this world will not be the same in the future. The old will be done away with. Take a look at verse 10. It says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief of the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it. They will be burned up," both the earth and the works. That means the good works that people have done, and the fantastic structures mankind has built, but also all the evil works. It's all going to be burned up. He continues on with this idea of melting in verse 12. If you go down there, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Okay. He uses that idea of dissolve in verse 10 as well. Melting is dissolving. Verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," okay, he says the earth, the works, and the heavens too will be dissolved in verse 12. The heavens, plural, probably most certainly refers to our atmosphere. That's heaven number one. And probably most certainly refers to outer space. That's heaven number two. Does it also refer to the third heaven, which is the abode of God? Will that be melted up and dissolved and renewed? I tend to think not. I think this probably applies only to the first two heavens. But in any case, God is going to renew all this. And this is why, folks, you need not worry about the world being destroyed by some psycho government with an arsenal of nuclear power. Those of you who remember the 80s, remember when the Cold War was raging and everybody was always, the political discussions always came back to nuclear war and a destruction of the earth. And all the commentators and newscasters, and every time somebody talked about political discussions, they always use the catchphrase, push the button. Whoever pushes the button. Now, they talked about push as if it were really that easy. I'm going to send a nuclear bomb to destroy China. I'm going to go find that button and push it. It's not quite that easy. But that's how everybody talked about it. Folks, the world will not be destroyed by man's power. It is God who's going to push the button. He's going to do it in his timing. In fact, it's something that it says, the heavens, in verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. When they test, when they've tested atom bombs and nuclear bombs out in the deserts of Nevada or over the oceans, and they say when those things go off, not only is the visual effect terrifying, so is the audio effect. They say it makes just a tremendous, frightening, chilling noise. It's whistling and this whoosh, as it just engulfs everything around it. Folks, you imagine what the noise is going to be like when God burns things up and renews this earth. So that's what he's going to do. Does that mean he's going to destroy everything, like wiping it away with an eraser, and then start fresh, as in the day of creation in Genesis 1? Or does it mean he's going to renew the earth the way I renewed some steamer trunks in a canoe? We'll tackle that question when we talk about heaven starting in August. But we do know the old will pass away and God has a new plan. So we know what will happen. What we don't know is when this will happen. It's like a thief in the night. You don't know when a thief is coming, right? Okay. Jim Rasmussen speaks of a farmer here in New York State who had to deal with a thief. It was a thief who was stealing his cows, not walking away with them, but killing them and eating them right there. It was a mountain lion. He saw the tracks. He kept coming up with dead cattle. So he went through the DEC and said, I got a mountain lion stalking my property. It's killing my dairy cows. And the DEC said, sir, there are no mountain lions in New York State. You are mistaken. And it says, I've seen the prints. This ain't no tomcat. Right. He said, no, there's no mountain lions here. He said, okay. Well, that thing kept coming into his yard at night, obviously, and getting into his cattle. So he parked his car, or his truck, in an area where he knew that cat had to come. And he waited with a spotlight and a rifle for 3 nights. For 3 nights. On the third, and he waited till late, early into the morning, because he didn't know when this thing was coming. Finally, on the third night, here come that cat. He put the spotlight on him. He shot him. And the thing had a radio collar around its neck. So he buried it, radio collar and all, buried it on his property. A few days later, he got a knock at the door. Two DEC officers said, sir, we have found a mountain lion buried on your property. And it is illegal to shoot mountain lions. And he said, you did not. Your office told me there are no mountain lions in New York State. Those two officers looked at each other and walked away. But how did he catch that thing? Because he didn't know it was coming. He caught him because he was ready. See, when you're ready, when you don't know when something's coming, that's when it makes you ready. We used to, in Bible college, we had Dean Crown was the dean back then, and he operated the daily chapel. He was in charge of that. And every now and then, he usually did it at least once a school year, sometimes once a semester, twice a school year. He would have a chapel that he called It Could Be You Chapel, in which he had no scheduled guest speaker or no regular people that were on the calendar. He would stand up and he'd say, okay, today it could be you. And out of the blue, he'd say, so-and-so, you are going to do a special music, and you're going to do announcements, and you're going to play this, and we got a couple specials. And then he'd say, and so-and-so is going to preach the message for today's chapel. And everyone was just caught right off guard, okay? He got me with that once, and I had to preach on the spot. Now, you hear something like that, and you say, well, doesn't that teach people to not plan? Why bother to plan? Hardly. It teaches just the opposite. It teaches you to plan because you just never know. See, he got me early in my preaching career. So once I was done, I was done. But I had a lot of friends who went to chapel with a 3x5 card and a 3-point sermon outlined on that card, just in case. A lot of the music majors had sheet music in their chapel Bibles, ready to play a piano piece or sing a duet with one of their friends, just in case. Well, folks, that's what it is when you don't know when the Lord's coming. It ought to motivate you to get ready, just in case it is today. You see? And that's what the advantage is to Christ catching us off guard. Keeps us ready. But more than that, and go to verse 11, it says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is the second thing you ought to keep in mind. This ought to motivate you. Christ's return should drive you to righteous conduct. Christ's return should drive you to righteous conduct. Now, this is a question with an implied answer. When he's asking what manner of person you ought to be, he actually implies the answer. Okay, and you all have to answer this, every one of you. The question is not, what kind of a person do you want to be? Your wants are irrelevant as far as this text is concerned. Really, the question is, what kind of man ought you to be? What kind of woman ought you to be in light of the return of Christ? The return of Christ. Well, the answer is implied. Number one, you ought to be one whose conduct is holy. You ought to be holy. That is, to be separated from the world and separated to God. Okay? That's what holiness is. To be holy, or to be sanctified, is to be set apart so that you're not the world's and you're not even yours anymore. Okay, now in front of you, there's pew Bibles, right? See those pew Bibles in the shelves in front of you? And they're all the same, except one. One of you has in front of you, somewhere in the pew in front of you, maybe right in front of you, maybe down a ways, has a different Bible. And if you'll open it up, one of you is going to find that Bible. It's going to have my name on it. See if you can find that Bible. Look at all those Bibles and open them up. And right on the first cover, you should find something that says David De Leon. Anybody have that? Oh, okay. Sue is the one. Okay, this is different from every other Bible in these few shelves. Why? This is my Bible. And not your Bible. This is my Bible. And I know it's my Bible because it says, yep, David De Leon. Okay? Right in the front cover. This Bible has been set apart from every other pew Bible in this auditorium. It is sanctified to be mine, not yours. And the day you put your trust in Christ, Jesus Christ put his name in place of your debt. And that made you property of God. You are not property of this world anymore. You've been sanctified. You have been positionally placed in holiness to belong to God. Now you ought to practically live in holiness to God. Because that's what you are. And that's what sanctification is. It is set apart, and not just set apart to be God's. It is set apart to grow in God. You know, sanctification is a process of consistently growing in the Savior who owns you. Okay? So what this really means is, Christian, you ought to be holier today than you were yesterday. And you ought to be more holy and sanctified tomorrow than you are today. Why? Christ is coming back. You can grow in your Savior because of that. But not only are you one whose conduct ought to be holy, you're also one whose conduct ought to be godly. You ought to be one whose conduct is godly. Now, what does that mean? The idea of godliness. Well, you know what godliness means if you were to look up the Greek word that's translated godly in a Greek dictionary, you'd find that the definition is to worship well. To worship God well. To worship is to recognize God as number one in your life. So godliness is simply living as if the God of the Bible exists. That's what godliness is to live your life as if God exists, because he does. One who is godly, or one who is ungodly, is one who lives as if there is no God. That's what an ungodly person does. Dr. Warren Wiersbe stated, it's possible to be separated from sin positionally and yet not enjoy living for God personally. It's possible to be one that says, you know, I don't smoke, drink, or chew and date the girls who do. I don't do this and I don't do that and I avoid those sins. And yet that same person can completely forfeit the glorifying walk with the Savior who separated him from all those things. You see, it's possible to try to be holy and yet at the same time not really be godly and worship God well and glorify him in everything that you do. Here's how you know that you're living godly. Okay, it's really simple. When you have the same attitude that John the Baptist had, where you say, Jesus Christ must increase and I must decrease. So that when people see you, they see more and more of Jesus Christ and less of you. When that's the case, you're growing. You're growing in godliness. You're sanctified daily when people can see that. So your conduct should be godly because Christ is coming back. And in number three, you see this in verse 12 and 13. And that is, well, look at verse 12. It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And then also verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Keep this in the front of your mind to be in order to be motivated today. And that is, Christ's return should be something you look forward to. I mentioned that this morning. We need to be looking forward to this. Quit looking at heaven as some long, boring church service. All right? And I know there are boring church services. That is true. That can't hide from that. Yeah. We have them here, all right? There's just days that I'm not on, and easy to tune me out. But folks, you got to quit looking at the future glorification of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord and comparing that to your days here. Because what you have here is temporary. It's not going to last. What's coming is eternal. It's good stuff. And so Christ's return should be something you look forward to. Did you notice in verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening, or that is hurrying up, the coming of the day of God. Now, what in the world? What does that mean? Well, there's two possibilities on what Peter's telling you there. Possibility number one is that we actually, as Christians in the church age, can move up the date that Christ comes back and gets this ball rolling based on how we conduct ourselves. Okay? That's possibility number one. Another possibility is that Peter is simply saying that we ought to look forward to the day of the Lord with such fervency that we have a, oh, just can't wait attitude. Let's hurry it up and get going. Which one is Peter, which one does he mean? Do we make a difference as to when this day happens based on how we live, or do we not, and we're simply supposed to have a fervent attitude? That's hard to say. I'm just throwing out the possibilities. But I do want to point out there's really two extremes that we've got to avoid in our living here on this earth, okay? One extreme is to think that we are locked into God's sovereign plan in such a way that what we do makes no difference. In other words, well, you know, the elect are the elect. God's going to save who he's going to save, so why witness? Or God's going to do what God's going to do, so what difference does it make what I do? Well, I think if you read the Bible, you'll quickly see that people's actions make a difference. And God does, in fact, in his sovereign creed and his sovereign will, does allow men's actions to make a difference. He was going to destroy those Ninevites, wasn't he? He was going to kill them all. They were living so wickedly, and he who gives life has the authority to take life. And he said, I'm taking out that whole city unless they change. So Jonah, go tell them. They've got their last chance. And Jonah went and told them, and what did that city do? That city repented, and they changed. They turned to God, and they got saved. And God did not destroy that city. Several generations later, he did. But that generation, in his sovereign will, he allowed that. Well, that's because God's always going the right way. What he does is he gives us the opportunity to change our direction and go the right way as well. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that, how we live makes absolutely no difference. But neither should we swing the pendulum the other way and go to this extreme in which we think that God can't do anything until we do our part. Because that leads to looking at the universe as man-centered and not God-centered. See, if that were the case, folks, we'd still be waiting for salvation. You know that? If it were really up to us to do our part before God did his, we'd still be waiting. But God didn't wait around for us. He so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, and he did that without our input or without our righteous actions. So God's plans must never be an excuse for our laziness, but neither should our plans try to take the place of his plans. Okay? And we most certainly should have an attitude that looks forward to the end time events, to the return of the Lord, to that wonderful time in heaven, and that thousand-year reign, and then getting on with eternity afterward. We should look forward to that the same way a child should look forward to the return of his parents. You know, a child has a healthy and loving relationship with mom and dad. That child looks forward to mom and dad coming home picking him up from the babysitters, right? That's the way it should be. Well, when you have a healthy relationship with your Savior, you can look forward to him coming back. It's going to motivate you. Did you notice something different? And this is what I was talking about when I said Jack was heading here a few minutes ago. Verse 12, there's something different, a different phrase in verse 12 than you see in verse 10. You catch it? Verse 10 mentions the day of the Lord. But what does verse 12 mention? The day of God. Well, now, the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, God, correct? Okay. But are those terms just being used interchangeably, just synonyms of one another? Well, keep in mind that when God wrote his Bible, the words themselves make a difference. He chose specific words. And so in verse 10, he used the word kurios, Lord. In verse 12, he used the word theos, God. Day of the Lord, day of God. What's the difference? Well, as we've already said, the day of the Lord probably references the rapture all the way to the end of the millennial reign. 1,007 years, right around there. Okay, that's the day of the Lord. So what is the day of God? Well, look again at verse 12. It says, looking and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new. So everything you see is going to be renewed. The old will pass away with fire and disillusion, and new will take its place. When exactly does that happen? Well, according to Revelation 21, that happens at the end of the millennial reign. The end of the millennial reign, where the final judgments take place and everything is completely renewed. And then what? Well, it seems that's when we get on with eternity. So verse 12 is likely referring to the end of the day of the Lord and the beginning of eternity. That's the day of God. The day of the Lord is 1,007 years. The day of God is from that point on forever. And there's a wonderful reason to look forward to that day. Verse 13 tells you what that reason is. He says we should look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells. Folks, that word dwell is actually an active word. It doesn't mean to just exist. Naomi's dad had a friend, an older farmer, who his name is Louis, and Naomi was his executor, took care of his estate when Louis got older. Louis had been hardworking, really living life as a farmer, but towards the end of his life, he really stopped living and just kind of existed in his house. And he was cheap. He was really cheap. He was saved, but he saved every dollar he ever made, I think. And he wouldn't, he just kind of stopped living. He didn't want to turn on the heat because heat costs money, right? So they'd go visit Louis, and there he'd be sitting in his recliner. By the way, the recliner that's in my office, he'd be sitting in that recliner in the wintertime, southern Minnesota, with his coat and his mitts and his cap on, watching TV. He said, "Why don't you turn the heat on?" "Oh, heat's expensive." And then he didn't have a shower, right? He had a bathtub. "Oh, the faucet broke. Quit working." "And what would you do when your faucet breaks?" "Well, if you can't fix it yourself, you call a plumber." "Well, not Louis. See, plumbers cost money." So he would just make one trip after another from the kitchen sink with a bucket of hot water and carry it to his bathtub in the bathroom and keep doing that till he could draw his bath. Okay? See? And I said, "Why don't you pay for a plumber?" "Costs money." "Well, couldn't Louis afford that?" "Absolutely." See, he didn't trust banks, so he didn't put all his money in his bank. He was literally of that school of hide your cash in a mattress. And he told Wesley, Naomi's dad, he told him, when he said, "Listen, if you just ever need cash fast, okay, you just come see me." "Okay, Louis." Well, they were getting ready to go out of town on a vacation, and Wesley did not make it to the bank in time, and he did need cash. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to take Louis up on this." And he went to his house, said, "Louis, I'll pay you back, but we're getting ready to head out west, and I don't have traveling cash. I won't have it until I get back. Can I borrow that from you?" And Louis said, "Oh, absolutely, Wesley. How do you want that?" And he came out with a wad of bills, 20s, 50s, 100s, like a bank, because he had all this cash stored in his house. But the man would not live. He just existed, okay? This word dwell means to not just exist. It means to thrive, to live, to just abound. That is what righteousness will do in the future, because folks, right now, righteousness does not dwell in this earth. It exists here. I go to Arizona, and I go to Minnesota, and I'm there for a while, but New York is where I dwell. Righteousness visits people, and it's here and it's there, but folks, Satan is the ruler of this earth, and sin reigns over the entire planet by God's allowance, but that's the way it is. Righteousness does not dwell. But boy, when the day of God comes, oh my goodness, we have eternity in which righteousness lives everywhere in God's creation. It won't just visit. It won't just exist. It'll thrive. Now, that's a reason to look forward to the day of God. That's a reason to look forward to the end time events. So let the scoffers scoff. They scoff because, well, they don't know the Lord, and this present earth is all they've got. Folks, if I didn't know God, if I didn't believe in God, and I thought this earth was all there was, you know, much as I love the outdoors and nature, I'd be a granola-eating tree hugger too. I'd worship creation if I thought this was all we had. That's why scoffers scoff. They think this is all they've got. And so they reject the Creator, and they worship His creation. But you know better than that. You don't know when, but Christ is coming back. So let that be something to look forward to then, but let it drive you to holy and godly living now. Live in the present, but look forward to the future.